Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study it. Thanks for the opportunity to look into the pages of your word and consider the things that you've had to say. Consider not only the very specific things, but in a broader sense, as we've been doing in this study, the opportunity to look at the entirety of your word and see its organization, see its design that you have built into it. And Father, I pray that tonight we would gain a better appreciation about that, so that when we go to read this book of yours, that we will read it with understanding, and we will read it with the way you put it together in mind, and we will respect that and really benefit from it as we study in it. Thank you so much for preserving your word for us. Thank you so much that it's here and available in our language, and that we can confidently come to it and study it and know that it is what you have recorded for us. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity again in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, in our last lesson, when looking at the kind of book that the Bible is, I submitted to you that it is a combination of a novel and a textbook of higher learning. That really it fits both of those models fairly well. It's a combination of both of those models. And you see a story that begins back in Genesis 1 being told all the way through to Revelation and that last book and its end. But you also see some fairly complex and intricate education taking place, and the way God orders his book and puts it together is really crucial, and it does act like a textbook in some ways, where not always is chronology the deciding factor of where things are put together, but sometimes it's ordered in a way where the information is best learned in subsequent order in order to gain that education. You got to learn the first things first, and then you can learn the next thing. And so sometimes the order is more about how things should be learned rather than the chronology. And so really it has two main issues that God has used to design it and to put it together. The first is its chronology. It does follow a fairly clear chronological path from the beginning of the story to the end of time. And so therefore it should be learned in that way, recognizing those things. But it also should be learned recognizing that when you come to certain books, they're not in a chronological order, but they are in that left to right order. And what that means is we should learn it still in that order, even though it may not be chronologically put together that way, because of the information and the way the information relates to itself and how it builds upon itself. And so when we read it, we can really get the best and most out of it when we read it in that left to right manner. And when we study it, we get the best information, and it works the best in us when we recognize that order and try to learn it in that fashion as well. And really, guys, I want to point out that inside Scripture, Paul's epistles are written and composed and all put together. They're all packaged together for us in one place, and they follow a similar pattern of a beginning with the first things first and then moving through to that complete education where you can start studying at Romans, is the first letter we come to if you're going left to right, and then you can read through and you'll see that each concept and letter builds upon the former. And so even within Paul's epistles, you see that. And again, that breaks the chronological pattern. And we'll have opportunity to talk about that more in our later lessons. But I just want to point out, you know, the letter organization follows that same principle as the rest of the book. And so tonight, as we begin here in this lesson, I'd like to look at how Israel's education follows this left-to-right pattern. And I want us to see how important it is for them to learn things as God lays them out. And of course, I'm saying Israel's education follows this left-to-right pattern, but at the same time, it's our education as well, isn't it? This book is for our education. It's for our learning. And we've already discussed that, is how everything that is written for our learning. And so, if you hear me say Israel's education, I obviously don't exclude ourselves from needing that education as well. And so I just want to say that to you. But as we look at this issue, I want us to see that we're going to look at God's Word in the Old Testament and how it's organized according to that pattern of education of the first things first and then building on itself. And it's really very important to see the books in the arrangement that God gave them to us in His Bible in that order and learn them in that order and the way He's put it together, the way He has organized it. So that's what we'll look at tonight. And I, just as a side note, as we learn how to handle God's Word from an edificational point of view, when I say edification, what I mean is from that point of view of a curriculum that is there to be followed, and it has a pattern and organization to it. When we learn how to use God's Word that way, I believe it really changes or affects how we read God's Word far more than right division. And it's one of those things that has really allowed myself in my personal study to gain a great deal of benefit from studying God's Word, just recognizing that simple left to right order is the way God put it together, and that's how He wants me to read it. So it's a simple idea, but it can really be profound in the way it affects the way we pick up God's Word and the way we handle it and study it ourselves. So let's begin looking at that tonight. Israel's edification. In Israel's program, they had some things that they needed to learn. And they had really specific to them. They had kind of a blind spot that God needed to educate them about and to open their eyes about and get them over that blind spot and get them seeing the truth of the matter. And as we've talked about through the other studies we've done, you probably have an awareness of what that is. But it has to do with the way they perceive themselves as God's special people and the natural inclination that they gained, which was, we're naturally righteous, we're naturally holy because of our status as God's special people. And of course, that's something that was not true. They were sons of Adam, just as you and I are today. And so they had that sin nature in them, and they needed that to be dealt with. And from the very beginning of their program, even before they were a nation, all the way back in Abraham's day, God began to educate Abraham, and then of course the rest of them as they came into being, about that issue and about how they needed Him, and it was an issue that they couldn't overcome themselves. Their sin nature was going to prevent them from being what He planned and purposed for them to be. However, He could help them, and He had a plan to do that. And so, as we look at the education that God has and records for Israel and for us today to learn, what we find is that there really is three primary things that God teaches Israel and of course us through the scriptures that are written to and about Israel. The first is Israel needs their need to be demonstrated. Okay, they needed that blind spot to be awakened. They needed the light to shine in, and they needed to open their eyes and recognize the truth of the matter. And so the first primary issue is Israel's need. And what that what God does to educate them about that need, we've already talked a little bit about, especially in the beginning of their history, as He brought them as a nation out of Egypt and then gave them five trials in the wilderness to prove to them that they had that need and that they were not naturally righteous and could not naturally obey His law and His his statutes, as he says, and ordinances, and be that holy nation, that kingdom of priests and holy nation that he wants for them. Well, when they didn't receive the education from that experience as a nation, what God did was he brought in the law. And with the law came the five courses of punishment. And so really, the first and primary educational tool that God uses to show them their need is the law and the punishments that were brought to bear upon them for failure to holding up their end of the bargain when it came to keeping that law. And so to just say it simply, I'm going to say the first teachable issue in God's word to Israel is really the five courses of punishment and the way that they prove again and again and again the failure of Israel to live up to their side of the law covenant, thus proving they were not naturally righteous, they were not naturally holy, and could not naturally, in their sin state, be fit to be used by God and what he planned and purposed for them to be. And so that history, and really what I'm saying, the five courses, I'm talking about a history. I'm talking about a historical experience that God takes them through. And so it's not just a single, you know, chapter, verse, or book that teaches that. It's taught throughout their history. And it's something that is interesting to follow as people come to grips with that at different points in the history and different generations, how they deal with that. But that's the first issue that they need to be educated about, is their need, their sinfulness, and how they can't get over that on their own. And the five courses of punishment and their experience under that law covenant really is the teacher with regard to that issue. And the five courses of punishment really goes on, and it gives quite a bit more to the Bible and the way we read it than just teaching that issue alone, but it also gives an outline for their history. And we've talked about that some already in our in the orientation series that we did before this one. And so you should be familiar with that. But we saw that, and it gives this timeline and this outline for their history, and it really outlines, therefore, the Bible for us. And it gives it this organized progression that we can see. But it also gives an outline for doctrinal organization. When I say doctrinal organization, I mean the education that God has in the book also falls into line with that five courses of punishment layout. And that's where sometimes the chronology doesn't quite match up with the order of the books, but the information is given in a doctrinal organization way, where doctrinally speaking, for the ability to learn it in the proper order, God has placed those books right where he wants them. And the five courses of punishment actually help us make sense of some of that. And if we have time tonight, we'll talk about that a little bit more. So, the five courses of punishment confirm the lesson of the law that they were sinful and not naturally fit to be used by God, that Israel was sinful and not naturally fit to be used by God in his plan and purpose for them. That's the first big issue that God needs to educate Israel about. Second big issue that God needs to educate them about is that God will be everything that they need him to be. Now, let's relate that to the first one. We've already said that the first issue is that they have a need. Their need is they're sinful, and they need to be healed of that. They need to be they need to get over that issue if they're going to be fit to be used by God in his plan and purpose. Well, God knows that. And in fact, God has always planned and purposed that he would fill that need, and that he would be for them what they need him to be in order to get them out of their sinfulness, and to give them the opportunity and the ability to be righteous before him, to forgive them, give them the righteous standing, and then allow them through his power and through his operation in their lives to give them the ability to actually live for him in righteousness, in holiness. And so that's the second issue. And that issue is really demonstrated by the Jehovah names that God gives Israel to refer to himself by. And so it's that Jehovah God concept that really comes in and teaches Israel what God can do and be for them in order to meet their need. And I believe we talked about this very briefly in the previous series, but it's something that is very important for our biblical education. So that Jehovah name has a very particular meaning to it. And in fact, you can take that meaning and you can put some other words and phrases behind it, and you can have a compound expression. And that's something that we did talk about a little bit, but you see that exemplified in things like Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Rapheka or Jehovah Nissi. Those kinds of concepts where it's Jehovah, it's the I am concept, and then, well, what are you? I am Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. Jehovah Rapheka, I am your healer. And then so forth and so on. And so Jehovah means I am that I am, and it has that powerful meaning, but it also has the I am fill in the blank concept, and we'll talk about that more in the next lesson as we focus on that issue. So there, and really there's primarily seven of those names that really give the essential bits of information that we need to understand about what God can and do and will be for Israel in order to make them that nation that He plans for them to be. And so the Jehovah God concept really is the second major a part of the education that Israel needs to receive, and that shows how God will be everything Israel needs. And just another side note here, part of that issue is the seven feasts of their annual calendar. That experience of practicing those feasts year in and year out is also an educational experience for Israel, and it comes right alongside the idea of the Jehovah names and gives expression to them and gives some meaning to them as well. And then if we have time, we'll deal with some of that. But that goes along with that idea of understanding who God is and what He's going to do for them to make them that kingdom of priests and holy nation. Now, the third issue is, it follows right in suit, and that is, how will God do and be for Israel everything that they need Him to be? How is He going to accomplish that? And that is the third and final big issue that Israel needs to understand. And if we look into the scripture God gave them, there's a person and a promise that really stands out that underscores how God is going to do for Israel what they need Him to do. And that is the Davidic covenant. That man by the name of David, who came along and who was a man after God's own heart, who God chose to be the leader of His people and even interrupted the courses of punishment and gave them that merciful time of blessing and prosperity. It began with David, went through Solomon, and then after that the courses of punishment began again. But in that time, God taught them something very unique and very special, and He gave a special promise to David that we call the Davidic covenant. That Davidic covenant gives the details of how God is going to be and do for Israel what they need. It kind of gives you the mechanics of it. How is it going to work? What is God going to actually do to accomplish the things that Israel's need? How is He going to be their provider and provide redemption for them? How is He going to heal them of their sin issue? How is He going to be their conquering hero? And those other things that the Jehovah compound names call for. Well, the answer to that is in the Davidic covenant. And God making that promise of being a father to David's son and making David a house through which he'll come and actually be in the midst of Israel and then perform these things for them. And so that's the third issue, and that's the Davidic covenant, and it tells how God will do and be for Israel what they need Him to be. So those are the three major parts to the edification in Israel's program. And of course, that's pared down. There's a lot there. It's the majority of your Bible. You take a look, and you look at everything that isn't Paul's epistles, well, it's a great deal. It's 90% of what's here, maybe even more than that. And so there's a little more than what I've described here, but just for an introductory level understanding, those three things will really get us going. Okay? If we appreciate Israel needs to understand their need, they need to understand that God is going to fulfill that need, and they need to understand how God is going to fulfill that need and what He's going to do to actually make them what He plans and purposes for them to be. Those are the three things. Five courses of punishment show the need. The Jehovah God concept shows how God will fill that need, or it teaches them that He will fill that need, and it gives a little more description to the different parts and pieces that they need. It's to the need itself, and then the Davidic covenant demonstrates that what exactly God will do to fulfill those different needs. So, let's talk about some of that a little bit tonight, and in the remaining minutes that we have, and try to get this going a little bit for us. And I think the best way to do that would be to just begin talking about what was God's plan and purpose for Israel when He started when He started creating this nation of His own that was separate from the rest of the nations, that that was unique to Him. What was His plan and purpose with them? Well, it's something that we don't actually learn about it for the first time when God begins to create the nation, as He calls out Abraham, is it? We actually learn about His plan and purpose back in the garden, back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where we meet mankind for the first time, and we understand who God created mankind to be, and that privileged position that He gave them there in the garden, and then the fall that they underwent, and then the promise of God to reconcile mankind and to destroy the effects of that fall. And so when we think about that, what we really have to do is we really have to go all the way back to the promise of the seed of the woman. And from there, we start our understanding of what God's plan and purpose was for Israel. And if you recall from going through the survey, God created mankind to be a monarch type figure in the earth, and to help administer His rule and His reign on the earth. However, man fell from that and gave their allegiance in a way to selfish pursuits that went away from God and Him being their head and their teacher and their father, and pursued their own ways of gaining knowledge and truth rather than acknowledging God's ways, and that broke the relationship between God and them. But then what did God do? He made a promise, even as He cursed, even as He cursed mankind there, He made a promise that He would use the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. And in the figure there shows that someone would come through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of mankind, through the child, through the women, the child bearing child, that this seed would come and would destroy the plans and the accomplishments of the serpent and what he had done. And it's that issue that really is the same issue when you get up to Abraham and God calling Abraham out. God is still working on that issue of the seed of the woman coming to reconcile things and to destroy the effects of what the serpent has done, and to reconcile things back under God's control and to reconcile mankind back under God's control, and then reconcile the earth and the dominion thereof back under God, and take it back from the usurpation that happened there by God's adversary when he got mankind to fall. So that really is the plan with Israel, is to use them to bring about the reconciliation of mankind and the earth back under God's control and excuse me, headship. So that's where things begin. Now, Abraham is the first person involved in that, in the calling out of a nation that God begins to then use for that plan and purpose. And Abraham really is a great example of all three of these things that we're just talking about that Israel needs to understand. You'll just think about the character of Abraham and the details surrounding that story for just a minute. When you look at Abraham and you kind of follow his story, what you find is that all three of those issues are exemplified in his life. The need, the fact that God will be the one to fill that need, and how God will fill that need. Let's consider this for just a minute. What was Abraham and Sarah's big problem when it came to the promise that God had given them? No, we may have to back up further yet, don't we? God made them a promise. He said, "I am going to multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. And I'm going to create a great nation out of you. And in that nation, it will be a ruling, great nation. And all the families of the earth will be blessed in that nation. And everyone who blesses you, I will bless. And everyone who curses you, I will curse." Right? And God even promised a certain land that he would give Abraham as well. So, great promise. But what's the problem that Abraham and Sarah have? Well, the fact is they didn't have any children, did they? And not only did they not have children, they couldn't have any children. It wasn't that they just had chosen not to. It was that it seemed to be impossible. I mean, it was impossible. Sarah was barren. And they, between the two of them, couldn't have any kids. Well, God, in spite of that issue, promises that they're going to have children that will become this great multiplicity of people in this great nation. Well, you know that Abraham and Sarah want to believe God, and they want to believe that God is going to do that through them. However, as time passes, they get a little reluctant to think that can work, and they even try. Sarah says, "No, look, Abraham, the problem's me. Why don't you take my handmaid and let's have a child through her?" And he does that, and God says, "No, that's not going to be the one who fulfills the promise that I've given you. He is not a seed of promise." And God does not use him as the next person in line to create this great nation. God says, "No, you and Sarah are going to have a child." Well, humanly speaking, that would have been impossible for them. In fact, God waited until after Sarah was so old that she stopped having the physical cycle, even bear children. And so her body seemed dead, completely dead in that sense of being able to bear, even though she had never born. But she passed the age of childbearing, and it was only at that time that God allowed them to have a child. And so God, through his supernatural provision, miraculously allows them to have a child. And he shows them that he is the fulfiller of their need. He shows them that he will do and be for them what they need him to be in order for them to be part of his plan and purpose and to fulfill his plan and purpose. And you know what's amazing about Abraham is that when he believed that promise, that was the faith that God looked at and said, "Okay, I'm going to give you righteousness because of that." So it's a really It really demonstrates these things. Now, those are the first two issues, right? Their need and how God will be the supplier of that need. How does God then, through Abraham, demonstrate the mechanical means of accomplishing for them? Well, in this one, he does it through Isaac. And we have to remember the story. Think back to that story and remember what God asked Abraham to do with Isaac after he was born. Remember, Isaac was the seed. Isaac was the offspring that God gave Abraham and Sarah. Remember, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and to take him up on that mountain and to sacrifice him there as an offering to the Lord. God doesn't have him follow through with it, as you know. He stops him before he actually kills Isaac. But in that picture, in that experience, God teaches how God is going to deal with the sin need of Israel. Not only Israel, but Abraham and Sarah themselves and Isaac himself. It would be someone who comes as God's son. Remember, Isaac was given to them supernaturally. He was given by God. Someone was going to come in similar fashion and would give his life a sacrifice for the nation. And that would be the mechanical means of God dealing with their basic and primary need, and that is the need of forgiveness of sin and being healed from that sin, so that they can live out His plan with them to be a righteous and holy nation that does His will and administrates His will on this earth. And so Abraham's life is this great picture of all three of those issues being demonstrated. And then God even goes on in Abraham's life to demonstrate the kind of fellowship and friendship that God desires to have with the nation. And it's just it gives that nice total package, and it's something that I really enjoy looking at and studying and seeing. It's a great picture for all three of these things. Well, after that initial experience, each person who comes along, you know, has some similar things happen in their life where they have to trust God and they have to look to God. And you can see that in Isaac's life, you can see it in Jacob's life, and you can see it in Jacob's sons' lives that become the 12 tribes. And then, of course, you really begin to see things take shape as the nation becomes a nation in Egypt. And really, at that national level, when God brings them out of Egypt, in the experience just prior to being brought out of Egypt, and then the experience just after being brought out of Egypt in the wilderness, God gives them that education about their need and about Him being the source to fill their need. And of course, we saw that they rejected that when we looked at that in the survey. We saw that they didn't learn the lesson through those five trials and through the experience of seeing the plagues in Egypt and having the Passover experience and all that they went through there. They didn't get the education. And instead, they persisted in that self-righteousness and in that sense that, I can do things on my own. We can be righteous on our own. Go ahead and give us your law. We'll fulfill it. We'll walk right in pace with you in those issues, and we'll show that we're righteous and we can be used by you. We can be holy on our own without you doing it for us. Well, they then accepted the law covenant, and because of that mindset, and then you see the five courses of punishment really come to bear. As God there in Leviticus 26 gives them that outline of the blessings that He would give them if they do follow the covenant, and then the curses that He would give them if they don't follow the covenant. And let's just turn there real quickly and review that for just a second. Leviticus chapter 26, this gives the five courses of punishment, as you know. In the first 14 verses, or 13 verses, talk about the blessings that they'll get. But you know, that as we've gone through the survey, they don't actually really receive those blessings. The only time they really received them was under David and Solomon, and that was by just God's grace. It was just by God just doing it for them. Because he wanted to give them a picture of what it would be like eventually in the kingdom. But when it comes to them deserving it on their own, they don't. And what you find is that the last part of the chapter, with verses 14 and on down, being what they end up experiencing as a nation. And it really makes this nice outline of their history. And just proving to them, failure after failure, and each consecutive course coming upon them, that they are failing and they're sinful and they can do nothing about it. But it is just a matter of reality, that they are sinful and they cannot be righteous and holy before God. And so we see that talked about here, verse 14, Leviticus 26. But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Here God begins with the first course of punishment. If you're going to despise my covenant, my covenant and my commandments to you, then I will do this. And he begins talking about it. And we can go down, we can outline those things real quickly. The first one is, he would give them diseases, and he would allow their enemies to start coming in and raid them and take their food from them. And he would take back some of that military defense that God provided for Israel. And their enemies would come in and take their food from them and actually put them to kind of a subservient state. Then the second course of punishment talks about the changing of weather patterns and their food not growing like it used to. And also, of course, the dividing of the kingdom, the breaking of the pride of their power. And then the third one talks about wild beasts coming in and robbing them of their children, and their highways being desolate, and the effects of creatures and of beasts creeping is coming in and taking food as well. And so that is again an increase punishment. Then the fourth course of punishment talks about them suffering their enemy nations again coming in and actually beginning to occupy some of their land and taking some of the outskirt lands, some of the farmlands and the villages, and them suffering sieges and being driven back into the walled cities. And then, of course, the fifth course of punishment is described as the complete conquering of the land, of the walled cities, and the being taken captive by enemy nations and actually being removed from the land of promise and being taken out into foreign lands and lands of their enemies and being ruled over by their enemies. And so we see all five of those outlined here. And as we've seen before, you can go through your Bible and you can see those just play right out in the history that God gives in the Word about Israel and what happens to them. And in fact, this is such an important issue. I want us to come up to 1 Kings and take a look at how this issue, you know, it's not just a figment of my imagination. It's actually something that the nation and the ones who are really faithful in the nation, who get what's going on, they know about and they refer to it, and they understand the impact of it. They understand the importance of these issues. And it's something I want to show you here in 1 Kings chapter 8, where, as you know, during this time, Solomon is now reigning. He's just beginning his reign. And his major task was to build the temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, But God gave the plans to him and said, okay, you can have the plans, but your son is going to be the one who actually builds it. And so Solomon builds the temple. And as he does this, we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll start in about verse 22. After the building of the temple, Solomon comes and he makes a dedication of it. And he prays before the Lord there in the presence of Israel. And I want you to see what he says in this prayer and see the things that he references in this prayer. Begin in verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is none, there is no like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with all thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thine mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. And he begins praying. And he's talking about how God has fulfilled the promise. The temple has been built, and Solomon, a seed of David, has continued his father's house on the throne, ruling over Israel. And so he begins by honoring him with those things. Now, skip down to verse 27. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. Solomon recognizes, God, you're big enough. I don't think you're actually going to dwell in this house. You know, like a complete dwelling. And he knows that. But he says, please hearken unto me. He has a special request that he wants to make about this house, acknowledging, okay, it may not be the exact dwelling place of you. He recognizes you're still going to be in heaven, even though we may have a part of the presence here or things typifying your presence here. He says, but please remember something about this house. Let's look at what he's going to ask here in verse 39. That thy eyes may be open, I'm sorry, verse 29. That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. Notice that. He's concerned and he says, you know, Lord, when we pray to you and we pray toward this house, please hear that prayer. And as he goes on to describe in verse 30, please hear and forgive. Okay? And he wants the Lord to forgive them when they pray toward this place. Why is he so concerned about them being forgiven and God hearing them when they pray toward this place? Well, let's start to it's prayer's long. Let's read a little bit more here. Verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Notice that. He starts off by just talking about, you know, men trespassing against their neighbors. But now, in verse 33, he's talking about Israel as a nation being smitten down before their enemy. What does that remind you of? Isn't that a description of the first course of punishment? You bet it is. Notice what he begins talking about in verse 35. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. If they pray towards this place and confess the name, turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants. And as it says, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Why is he talking about rain? Why is he talking about heaven being shut up? when they sin. You know why? It's the courses of punishment, isn't it? In fact, it's the second course of punishment. He's actually given the first and the second right in order. Now look at verse 37. If there be in the land famine, or if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven and in thy dwelling place, and forgive and do. Isn't that interesting? Now he starts talking about what the locusts and the guys and the beasts, okay? These caterpillars and the locusts come in and take their food. And then being besieged in the land. That's tracking right down with the five courses of punishment. And he's thinking about it. Solomon knows this is a big deal. And he knows that this is the potential history of Israel. He already knows they've endured under the first course. Because that's what they were experiencing up until David. With judges and that history prior to David. Notice this, verse 46, just skip down here. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land where they carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. Therefore, you know, he goes on, he talks about forgiving them again. Having compassion on them. That, again, complete alignment with the five courses of punishment that are laid out in Leviticus 26. And so, Solomon has this issue on his mind in a very heavy way. And he looks at it and he says, Lord, when you bring these things on us, we pray toward this house, please forgive us. He's looking for a way to access the mercy of God, because I believe he knows in his heart Israel is going to suffer under all the rest of the courses of punishment. He knows they already have under the first. And that God has been merciful in taking the effects of that punishment off for a temporary time period. But see, I want you to see that. I want you to see that the courses of punishment are there, and they should imply the things that Solomon gets from it. What is Solomon getting? He's getting that we all sin. There's no man, as he says in verse 46, for there's no man that sinneth not. He knows that they are sinners. And he knows that they are going to fail to live up to the covenant, the law contract. He knows their need. Solomon understands it, and he knows the courses of punishment are there to just drive that point home. Okay, and so I want you to see that issue is big in the minds of those who recognize what's going on and the predicament that Israel is in. And from that issue of the five courses, we can really organize, we can see an organization in God's Word, and we've seen that in the series, so we don't need to go into a whole lot of detail about that. But it's something that is just real important in our education and in Israel's education for them to be able to track with God the progress that was being made through those courses and where they were in time and in the scope of their experience under that law contract that they were failing to live up to. All right. Well, we've pretty much dealt with that first issue of Israel's education, and that is that they're sinners like you and like me, and that they needed God to be for them a redeemer and a healer of their sin. And then they needed him to be several other things for the plan to play out as God purposed. And so next time, what we'll do is we'll look at the Jehovah God concept, and we'll begin dealing with that. But in a few minutes here that we have remaining, what I want to do is just talk about the organization of God's Word according to the courses of punishment. Now, if you have, and I hope you do, the very simple survey of the Bible that Keith Blades has put together and that Enjoy the Bible Ministries prints and produces, I'd just refer you to that so that you can see that just in an easy glance here. He's got this organized in this simple survey of the Bible where he's got the timeline on every page, and then he goes through and he shows how each section of the Bible corresponds with that timeline. And what you see if you look at that is that you watch from the beginning of the nation's history, once they sign on to the law contract, which they do immediately as a nation coming out of Egypt, their history falls in line with those courses of punishment. Now, it doesn't begin immediately. It actually waits. They go into the land under Joshua, and it's at that time, once they get into the promised land, that the courses of punishment come to bear. Okay, so let me be careful and just kind of restate that. Immediately, they take on the law contract, and immediately they fail under the law contract with the idol, with a golden calf, right? While Moses was up on the mountain. And so God begins to, you know, he actually institutes some punishments in their wilderness wandering and those kinds of things. And so there's already an issue. But the courses of punishment don't actually begin until they come into the land and they're occupying the promised land that God claimed for himself and promised to, of course, give to Abraham, Isaac, and his seed, and does so under Joshua and his rule. And so Joshua brings them into the land. Things go okay under Joshua. They do conquer a good portion of the land. But then after Joshua, things begin to change. And it's at that time that God begins to allow their enemies to come in and put them into that subservient role and take their food and make these raids and so forth against them. And so that's where things begin. In the record of Judges, you see that begin to happen. Now, of course, it's not called the first course of punishment. It doesn't tell you in Judges, first course of punishment begins here, but you see it. And we're just using that language for just convenience sake to describe what it is. But you can observe the effects of that very clearly there. And anyone, Moses would have recognized it, Joshua would have recognized it, Solomon would have recognized what it is that was going on there. It was the first described punishment that God had told them about and told them to expect should they break his covenant. And so you see that happen in Joshua. In Judges. And then you have a little book called Ruth come along after that. And that book describes what Israel needs. Obviously, if they've come under the first course of punishment and they've suffered under it some 400 years or more, they need something. They're not getting out of it. They're deserving punishment. In fact, they're deserving more punishment. And the book of Ruth describes what they need. They need redemption. And so that's what Ruth comes along and teaches for them. You need redemption, and this is how redemption works. Then after that, you get back into some more historical books. The books of Samuel and the Kings, and it tells the history, and you can follow that course of punishment right up on through. And then you even have 1st and 2nd Chronicles come along and do a retelling of some of that history with special focus given to David and what happened under his rule and reign. And then from then going right up into the fifth course of punishment as well. And following that, you have a couple other historical books that describe what happened after that first part of the fifth course of punishment, that captivity, being out of the land, and then being allowed to come back into the land and begin rebuilding. So you have Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And once the history is kind of laid out there for you, you actually have some interesting books come along. And again, this is where you run into a break in the chronology of things. After Esther, you have the book of Job. Well, a lot of people like to say that, you know, Job was written one of the earliest books written and recorded. But here it is, kind of in the middle of things. Well, there's a reason for that. Job is a book that teaches Israel about their need and about the way God is going to use them to not only, I shouldn't say it teaches them about their need, it teaches them about their position in their current state in the fifth course of punishment. And it teaches them about how God is going to use that to accomplish another part of his plan, and that is to accomplish the defeat of an adversary who's been working against God all this time. And how God doctrinally teaches them through the story of Job about their being a captive of Satan, of God's adversary. And how God's going to come in and he's going to free them from those things, but they need to remain faithful to him. They need to understand what's going on and put their faith in him. And so it's really a book that the believing remnant of Israel really needs to understand and appreciate. And it really be those people, the ones who really maintain their faith in God throughout this these courses of punishment, it's going to be them that gain the benefit from it. Well, Job comes along and it teaches them about the position that they're in. And then Psalms comes along after that and it begins to lay out in great detail what God's going to do to get them out of their predicament and to be and do for them everything they need him to be. In fact, it's the great expression of the Davidic covenant. And in it, David gives, of course, a great deal of it is written by David, and he gives this prophetic understanding of what's going to happen so that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. And God describes how he's going to deal with the needs of Israel and how he's going to supply for them those needs. And so Psalms come along and does that. Proverbs then comes along and it teaches Israel how then to be wise and to be faithful during the fifth course of punishment, during times where, you know, they're fearful and they're, you know, of course, suffering under this courses of punishment. And again, guys, think about the position that they're in after. You know, as you look at that outline, you know that the five courses of punishment have several sections to them. There's a first installment, a second installment, a third installment, a fourth installment, and a fifth installment. You've been given the history in your Bible by the time you get to Job of the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, that Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. And then you've been given the information about the second installment, and that is the return to the land by Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and of this the city walls of Jerusalem. So that brings you to the third installment of the fifth course of punishment. And what is the third installment of fifth course of punishment? Well, if you've gone through that survey, you know that it is the silence of God. It's the absence of hearing God's word. You know what? God doesn't send prophets during that time. He doesn't send people with his word, and he doesn't communicate to Israel as he had done in the past. However, he does have something in his book that communicates to them exactly what they need to know during that time. And that is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And if you look in your books there, it describes those books as being necessary and being used by God to fill the gap there in the silence of God and to give them something to read and to study and to appreciate what's going on and to sustain them through that time and prepare them for the coming fourth and fifth parts of that final punishment of God that he brings upon the nation. And so Job describes the predicament they're in. Psalms describes how God is going to deal with all of the aspects of it and provide for them. Proverbs describes how they can be educated and really maintain their walk and their faithfulness during that time. Ecclesiastes describes the need to not get caught up in a world where it doesn't seem like God is doing really anything because he's being silent, and to maintain faith and maintain the importance of those things. And of course, Song of Solomon works similarly in the idea of waiting for the actual husband that they're waiting for, and maintaining faith to him even as they go through some difficult times. And then following that, of course, you have the prophets that describe the fifth course of punishment and the different parts that they endure. And then, of course, you know, it describes that time, and then it brings you right up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that describes the fourth installment there, where God comes in human form, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And so, but again, I just want you to see something in your Bible there where it specifically corresponds, the organization of the word specifically corresponds to the courses of punishment and the way that Israel is going to need some information during particular times there for them to really understand what's happening and to maintain their faithfulness. And so I just want to take a few minutes here and look at that issue with you so that you appreciate the courses of punishment teach us a lot about God's Word. They don't just give you that outline, but they also help you understand how it's organized and why it's organized the way that it is. It gives you some insight into the way these books are meant to be used. And I just think that's very powerful. And I want us to appreciate that and get you thinking about that so that, again, you know, you can just use this book the way God has designed it to be used and really get the benefit out of it. So, we need to stop. Let's stop there. And next time, we'll pick up with the second major issue that God uses to educate Israel and, of course, educate us as we read His scriptures to and about Israel. And that is His being Jehovah and the importance of that in describing how, not exactly how, but that God will be for Israel everything they need Him to be, and really giving some definition to the various needs that they have, and that God understands those needs, and He knows He's going to need to be for them those things and fulfill them for them. So we will do that next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thanks very much for the wonderful organization of Your Word. Thank You that it does provide what we need in a curriculum package to be fully educated by You. It gives us not only Your words and the things that we need to know You, but it gives us an organization that makes sense, that is learnable, and should be something that just aids our experience when we just follow the way You've put it together. We thank You, Father, that You've given us an outline form in the courses of punishment there in Leviticus chapter 26, so that we can see that unfold in Your Word, and we can appreciate that. And then get a better grasp of not only Israel's need, which of course is our need as well. We're sinners too. But it also gives us a grasp of Your Bible as a whole and how it's put together and how You've organized it. And Father, I just appreciate that very much. Thank You for the insight that it can give us, and I pray that it will. I pray that we just continue to gain comfort in handling Your Word, so that we can know You better and serve You with our lives in a well-pleasing way and honor You in the details of our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.